read beginning at verse 6. And I hope that we'll see the connection here with 1 Timothy 3, the latter part of 1 Timothy 3. I would like to read Daniel chapter 7 and begin at verse 6. But Daniel in Daniel 7 is having visions, and he's having visions of kingdoms that are coming or that have already come. And in his context, I won't go into the detail other than to say that the kingdom of Babylon has already come. He is now in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, as Daniel is, yes, he is in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. If it is the case that these visions are recorded after the time of Darius, or during the time of Darius and so forth, which it seems that they are. The point being that it's right during these first two kingdoms that are mentioned here in the first two verses or five verses of chapter 7. And then verse 6 begins talking about a kingdom of a leopard that has four wings of a bird. And speaking about the Greek Empire that is to come. This is all before the coming of Christ. You're probably familiar in your history with Alexander the Great and how he quickly conquered much of the known world, what's called the known world. Interestingly, how that's said in relation to the Promised Land and the Jews and the known world. Of course, there was kingdoms in China and Japan and India and other places, what we now call China, Japan, and India. But nonetheless, there was another kingdom to come. All these kingdoms are, the point is, they were referenced in relation to the Promised Land. Everything was centered around, in the scriptures, everything centered around the promised people of God, the Promised Land, because it's all of reality is about Christ and crucified and what that means. So what Daniel is speaking about here, looking now, prophesying ahead, is the next kingdom to come after the Medes and the Persians is going to be the Greeks. And Alexander the Great very quickly overtakes much of the known world and the powers of the Medes and the Persians. And I believe, I'm not sure, I think he was rather young when he died. I think it was 33 or somewhere, 34, somewhere around there. So it was a very quick kingdom. And what follows after that kingdom, and by the way, the Greek Empire was known for their appeal, for their pursuit of human reason and wisdom. And we know that, well, it comes down into our Western culture. Plato, Aristotle, and other thinkers, and I'm not a historian, I don't know much about this, but we know that's true, and much of our language, for example, goes all the way back to the meaning of words in Greek. And so that kingdom had to come, and that kingdom passed away. But Paul writes, for example, about the Greeks seek after wisdom, does he not? And so that Greek kingdom had to come and had to elevate the wisdom of man because there was coming the Christ. And in due time, at the appointed time, Christ came forth, born of a woman. We thought about that at the conference. And so you had the Greek kingdom came, and all of that influence, it's still to our day, and then after the Greek kingdom comes the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is spoken of as a kingdom of iron. And it's in that kingdom, in the Roman Empire, that the Messiah comes. Now, this is prophesied here. It's shown in the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and there's other places in the scripture where this is, you could say, prophetic. It was hinted to, but it's not in the detail that we have after the physical revelation of Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll see why I'm saying all this. I'm trying to give you the backdrop. So the Roman Empire comes, and it's in that, it's in the dominion of the Roman Empire, which is passing away, which passed away. But the remnants of that still exist in what came out of the Roman Empire. Okay, the religion that came out of the Roman Empire still exists today. And out of, and that is part and parcel of the Antichrist. So it's amazing how the scriptures locate the Christ as coming in the Roman Empire, which is exactly, you read that in Luke, you read that in the Gospels. And it's actually out of that empire comes the Antichrist. But this is testifying about that and how in that time period of this empire that is to come, at the time of David, they wouldn't have called it the Roman Empire. They didn't know it was going to be Italian. They didn't know it was going to be of Rome, it was going to be the capital. But in that time, the Son of Man is received back into glory, and that's what this is testifying about. And let's read it. He's received back into glory, the idea of being, he has done a work, and that work is perfect, and he's received back into glory and receives the kingdom and the dominion forever and ever. So verse 6 is the beginning of this, and it's a statement, a prophetic statement about the Greek kingdom to come. After this I looked, and there was another kingdom, like a leopard, very fast, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns or 10 powers. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I'll just pause. This is the form of false religion that came out of the Roman Empire. This is the false prophet. This is the Antichrist. And there's much more that could be said here. But it imitates and replicates the Son of Man. It has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth, but that mouth is speaking pompous words, words of pride, words of human pride, words of the flesh. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. This is, of course, symbolic language because God is spirit, right? God is spirit, so that you couldn't see him with your eyes. So it's a description of the greatness and otherliness of God. His throne was a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The books were opened. The books that he wrote were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. In other words, the power of the flesh is destroyed. It goes to destruction, and those who are of it go to destruction. That's what's being pictured. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So they are passing away. The kingdoms are passing away. We are passing away. Everything physical is passing away, in the sense that this creation is passing away, and God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth in righteousness. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The idea of being, he's coming, you could say, to the seat of judgment. This one like the Son of Man. So he's man, but he's not like any other man. He's the one. He's the God-man. He's the one of all perfection. He's ascended to the heavenly place as the Son of Man. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He was elevated to the place of power, his rightful place, having accomplished exactly what the Father sent him to do as the God-man, the Messiah. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It is not passing away. Notice the contrast between the dominion of the Christ, the nation of the Christ, and the other kingdoms. They are all passing away. But his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now let's turn together to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now that's just one place in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, that testifies to the Christ, testifies to the Messiah. There are so many, obviously. The promise given to Abraham, and the promise given to Moses and to Joshua and to the prophets, and on and on. Now look at John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. All this will connect to 1 Timothy 3. Now this is where John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now skip to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Look at the testimony that John had. He was before me. He is God. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now I want to say a few things about this. People think that the Gospels, people think that the Bible is written as some broad statement to all of humanity in the hope that humanity will listen and hear and heed. People think that the Gospels were written for the sake of everyone in the Roman Empire, or everyone in the world, or everyone in the Greek Empire, or everyone in the... It couldn't have been written for the Medes and the Persians. They came before, or the Greeks that came before. But even during the days of Christ, people think that, well, when the Gospels were written, they were this testimony of Jesus Christ that went out to all the world. The Gospels weren't written at the time they were written as a, they were written as a testimony, but they didn't go out to all the world. Any more than the letters that were written went out to all the world. When Paul wrote the letter, for example, to those who were in Rome, he didn't write the letter to everybody in Rome, or to the emperor in Rome, or all the citizens of Rome, or even everyone who was on the same street as the house of the Romans who met in a home and worshiped God in a home like we do today. That letter was written to a specific group of people meeting at a particular address, and it was, and we're going to, Lord willing, we'll read it, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's who he wrote to. Well, the same is true of the Gospels. Have you ever read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, for example? The Gospel of Luke was written to one person. Is it Tertius, I think is his name, or something along that line? He also, Luke writes the corresponding Acts of the Apostles to this one person. Now that went out and was distributed. It was distributed among the churches. But early on, the Gospels that were written, they were written to the churches. Now, if you look at the end, all this, I'll try to bring together. So bear with me. But look at the end of the Gospel of John. Just this came up recently when I heard somebody speaking about this. Look at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20. Okay, chapter 20, verse 30. Okay? Verse 30 and following. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, people read that and say, okay, see that? This gospel is written to everyone in the world. This gospel is written so that everyone in the world has the opportunity to believe in his name. So read the book and believe in his name and you will be saved. But the you, which is, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, all these things were written that you may continue to believe. In all of your distress, in all of your tribulation, in all the ways that you are maligned, in all the ways that you are troubled, and the way that you are marginalized, and the way that you are persecuted, and all the tribulations that you're going to experience as the ones who are called out, and the ones who are hated in this world because you call their deeds evil, and because you testify to the truth and have a testimony of the Christ by the power of the Spirit. And since they crucified him, and since they persecuted him, we also will be persecuted and so forth. And these things are written for your encouragement, for your believing, that you would continue to remember and be reminded of what God has done in Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ said to his disciples. And so the you here, which are... These things are written that you may believe. This you is the church. Now keep your finger there and go back to what we read in John chapter 1 and look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. Now, did Pilate behold His glory? Did Caiaphas behold His glory? Did Judas behold His glory? When Jesus Christ was resurrected, you know He appeared only to believing ones? When He was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Peter reminds us of in the first chapter of the second letter of Peter. His transfiguration was before Peter, James, and John. Wasn't it before the whole world? Peter gives testimony to it. Peter, James, and John, they beheld His glory. You see. And the disciples, the believing ones, those who were the called, the saints of God, some of them, only believing ones, Jesus appeared to them only, and to no unbelievers did He appear after He was resurrected. John beheld His glory. And so to us, John's saying, Peter says, even though you, who maybe not have physically seen Him and beholding His glory, you have seen Him spiritually. And so believing, you have hope eternal. And so the Word, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. And then He speaks of John the Baptist who bore witness of Him. And He says, look at verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received, and favor for favor. That's what grace means. The we are the same we, for example, as the men in verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not of mankind, but of specific individual people. In Him was life, and the life was the light of specific individual people from the beginning of time. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all the way through to those to whom this is being written. The we, and of His fullness we have all received, is the same we as back at chapter 20 in verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. These are written that the elect, the believing ones, certainly as Paul says to Timothy, He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Meaning especially of those who are currently believing. So these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's why the scriptures are written, for the salvation of the elect. It's also the condemnation of the non-elect, but it's certainly the salvation of the elect, and He came the first time to redeem them. So now back to John 1. See, and of His fullness, we, the believing ones, have all received, and we've received the favor of God because Christ is favored, and we are in Him. For the law was given through Moses, the ministry of condemnation, the revelation, physical revelation of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the character of God is set forth in the law. But the law, boy, there's so much. The law served the promise. That's what we read Galatians 3 and 4. The law served the promise. And so the law was given through Moses, but grace, favor, and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father. He's one with the Father in intention and will, in knowledge and so forth. He, the Christ, has declared Him, and He declares Him through His Spirit. So why am I reading all this? I'm reading all this because this revelation of the Christ to the church. Now, first of all, He's revealed physically to all mankind. There is a physical revelation. But that, there's two revelations. There's a physical revelation, but then there's a spiritual revelation. And he did come in the flesh. But to most, the meaning of that and the spiritual reconciliation, the spiritual mind of that is not given to most, but it's given to some. And that some are the ones who are the called out ones. So all, the point is that all of the Old Testament, all what's said there in Psalm 105 about the works of God, all that's prophesied there in Daniel and throughout the Old Testament, God has promised that this one would come. And the coming of this one will be physical, and it will absolutely take physical expression in living, in dying, in being raised again, and ascending to the Father physically. But all that has not but, and all that has a eternal spiritual significance, which is the foundation of the church. The truth of Christ is the foundation of the church, for in him is the culmination, is the peak, is the pinnacle of all of the work of God. So let's turn over to 1 Timothy. Turn over with me to 1 Timothy. Now we've been in 1 Timothy for a number of weeks, months now, and we've been in chapter 3. And what Paul is laying forth to Timothy, and if you listen to this morning's sermon, I think I gave a fairly accurate, I tried to summarize the purpose for Paul's writing. And it really is this. Paul is concerned out of love for the church and that he's going to be absent. And he's writing Timothy as to how the church ought to conduct itself, about what the warnings against false doctrine, how the church ought to be governed, and what is the foundation of the church, and beware of the doctrine of demons, and care for the flock, etc. All these things. And so he set forth in 1 Timothy 3, he set forth those characteristics and those qualities and those circumstances. He's in chapter 3. He set forth regarding elders and deacons. So there are elders and there are deacons in the church of Jesus Christ. They are given to the church to serve the church for the sake of the ministry of the body unto itself. By the way, unto itself as it presently is, but also unto itself as a testimony and a witness and a proclamation of the gospel for those who are of the body who have yet to be brought into the body, who have yet to be regenerated and born again and made part of the new creation. See, we are part of the new creation. We who are the believing ones, the elect of God, are part of the new creation, the creation that is not passing away, the kingdom of God that is not passing away. And so Paul's concern is for the care of the flock. And so he lays out, for example, in regards to the elders and the deacons, he lays out what characteristics about them, what qualities in their life, what circumstances in their life that God brings about. What should the body be looking for? And what should Timothy be looking for? Because God provides for his flock. And he does that out of love for them. He cares for them in the giving of the Christ, in the regeneration of them, in the preserving them all the way to glory, just as John said at the end of John in chapter 20, that you may believe. He doesn't just mean believe unto life. He means continue believing, that you may believe in the Lord Jesus. These things are written that you may believe and that you may have life eternal, that you will not fall away. Because the gospel is not only that which brings us life, it's that which sustains our life. And Paul knows that. And so he's describing to Timothy the leadership that God raises up in the church and what they should be looking for. For an elder, it should be one who is apt to teach, for example, who can in plain language set forth the truth of God. Plainly. Why? Why? To impress other people with their knowledge of Greek, or to impress other people, for example, of their use of the English language, or that they are smarter than others, or that they want to have control of others. None of those things. It's because they've been given by the Spirit a concern, as Christ has, as under shepherd, as a shepherd, they've been given a concern for the welfare of the elect. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. You see. So that's his concern. It's a love concern. And so, Timothy, teach the others. You look for these things in men and you teach the others. These are the things. These are the circumstances. These are the qualities. These are the characteristics to look for in recognizing how God is providing for you in his loving care. In my absence, look for this. And look not only in Ephesus, but in other places. He says the same thing to Titus. If you read the book of Titus, as Titus goes to the churches in Crete. And so he says, likewise, if this is chapter 3, we'll pick it up at verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Likewise, like the elders, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, not self-serving, not looking for what they can gain, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You see that? Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What does that mean? I'm going to just walk through this and say a few things along the way, because I want to get down to verses 14 through 16. Well, that means that the mystery of the faith is a mystery to everyone who's unbelieving. It is a mystery, but they hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In other words, it has been revealed to them, the mystery of the faith. As I mentioned, it says later, God was manifested in the flesh. Well, Jesus Christ was physically revealed. All that came before was saying that the Christ would come, and he would come physically. But what does that mean? What does he mean? His physical revelation mean? Well, the meaning of that is spiritually revealed. Only spiritually revealed. It's revealed by the Spirit. It cannot be known by the wisdom of man. The propositions can be known. The logical progression can be known, but not the spiritual reality. But here, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. It's evident before all that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they, by the power of the Spirit, and their confession is one of the truth and one that is given by God. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Let them be tested, just for example, like Joseph was tested. Did you catch that? It said in Psalm 105, that the word of God tested Joseph. Joseph, while he was sitting in prison, do you think he was at times wondering, I know the promise of God, but here I am. I don't even know if I'm getting out of here. And he would have been thinking, yeah, but God has promised. God has promised that the seed would come through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And I've been given the coat of many colors. And I know that God will deliver us according to what he promised Abraham, that we will be slaves in a foreign land and then he will deliver us. And so I know that this is all in the providential care of God to demonstrate his love for his chosen people. And doesn't Joseph, even when he's then released from prison later on, he says to the Israelites, this is mentioned in Hebrews 11. He says, when God takes you out of here, this is now 400 years before they're delivered. 400 years. Joseph says to the Israelites, to his sons, when God takes you out of here, you take my bones with you. And you bury my bones in the promised land because I'm a son of promise. My life is in the promise. My life is in the place that is depicted, that is given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the power of God. And what it's picturing is that there's an inheritance that's eternal. It's not about my bones. It's about the meaning of my bones not being in the house of bondage, but being in the land of promise. And you take them there as a testimony to the supernatural faith that I've been given by God in his unilateral promise to give me life eternal in the Messiah that's coming, that's going to bear my sins. That's what he believed. Just like we believe today. He was a son of promise. But his faith was tested. His faith was tested. And so, let them first be tested. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, tempered, faithful in all things. That's the circumstances I speak about. Why would it be the case that Paul says to Timothy, that their wives would be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things? Well, so that there's no distraction to the ministry, so that there's encouragement in the ministry, so that there's not a reason for the world to blaspheme the work of the gospel. I remember when it was the case in my experience where my former wife was not reverent, but was a slanderer, was not temperate, and was not faithful in all things. And I stepped down for a time because that was a total upheaval, a total distraction. It was not something that would be helpful to serve the church. And the Lord changed that in my life of my own doing. And I'm just using that as an example. So the point is that the church would be cared for, and there would be peace and quietness and a humility and a living for the sake of the church, and not being wrapped up in all manner of scandal and all kinds of problems and discord. For those who have served, he says, let deacons be the husband of one wife. So let them not be a womanizer. Let them not be running around and chasing after other women. Let him be a lover of his wife, lover of his children by extension, and serving. The point is that he's serving his household. That's the point. Ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Obviously, he's not saying that their good works obtain for themselves salvation. That's not the point. The point is that it's a demonstration of the power of God in their lives as they serve their church and their brethren. And one specific way that first and foremost in the life of an elder or deacon in serving the church is absolutely to serve their family that is in the church, part of the church. Even if some of the children do not believe, yet they are in submission as they are in the home of the elder deacon. They are ruled by the gospel for that time. So now he says these qualifications, and then he goes on to say, now here is the reason for all this. Here's the ground of all this. And he says, these things I write to you. So Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly in Ephesus. I hope to come to you, but if I am delayed, I write these things so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now that's plain. But there's an added extension to that. It's not only that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, but he says later on, teach these things, exhort these things, be an example of these things. So it's Timothy, so that you may know how to conduct yourself, how the house of God, the church, is to be ordered, and how you are to conduct yourself, and by extension, how the church is to conduct itself. The house of God, conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. No matter what they say around you, Timothy, in Ephesus, where there was the temple of Diana, and there was the idolatry of the Gentiles, and they will despise you, and they will mock you, and they will call you this, and they will call you that, and they will say you're just following after Paul, or you're just following after Timothy. No matter what they say of you, and no matter what the Jews say of you that are in the synagogue there in Ephesus, the truth, Timothy, be reminded, Timothy, that you are in the house of God, which is the church, the called out ones, the assembly of the called out ones of the living God, called out by the living Spirit of God, based upon, grounded upon, the actual life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the meaning of that, of the promised one, the Messiah of God, who actually purged the sins of the elect. He really did atone for a specific individual group of people that God had chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and none others. And this is the church of the living God, who believe this message of the truth, the very pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. No matter what everyone else says around you, no matter what the circumstances might seem like, for example, in the life of Joseph, or in the life of Elijah, I alone am left. Oh no, no. I've reserved for myself 7,000 who are believing in me, who have not bent the knee to Baal. We read this morning, King Jehoshaphat says to King Ahab, is there not one prophet of the Lord among you? 2 Chronicles 18. Ahab in the northern kingdom, worshiping, sacrificing in the religion of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. The northern kingdom had religion like crazy. They were sacrificing. They were imitating everything of the true religion of the southern kingdom. They had priests. They had altars. They had sacrifices. But it was just an imitation of the truth. Sound familiar in our day? Right? The pompous words, has eyes like a man, a mouth like a man. You think it's actually, it speaks of a Christ, and on we could go. And Jehoshaphat turns to Ahab and he says, is there not a prophet of the Lord among you? And Ahab says, well, there is this one, but I hate him. I hate him. He never speaks good about me. He always speaks evil about me. And I hate him. But he's acknowledging that he is a prophet of the Lord while saying this. And so he says to his servant, go get him. Okay, Jehoshaphat, you know, I need your help to fight at Ramoth Gilead against the Syrians. So, okay, you know, because it's expedient, my religion is expedient, everything is about me, okay, I'll go get him. I don't want to, but just so I can have your armed forces and you can align with me, I'll go get him and see what he has to say. But I'm telling you, he never speaks good about me. And there was Micaiah in the northern kingdom. In the northern kingdom. The point is, there was still there, a remnant there. There was Micaiah. In Elijah's day, there were 7,000 of the northern kingdom. I think God is referring to in the days of Elijah. And he doesn't, by the way. Micaiah doesn't speak well regarding the fate of Ahab. But he tells Ahab, you will be destroyed. God does not have favor on you. You see, there was no intention of God for Ahab's salvation. There was no well-meant offer to Ahab. There was no common grace for Ahab. But there was grace and truth. And there was favor for Micaiah and for Jehoshaphat in all of his foolishness. There was favor and truth. And they beheld the glory of God by the Spirit of God. The point is that they were of the church. They were of the pillar and ground of the truth. They had the confession of the promise of God that what God had promised, he was going to fulfill in the God-man who would represent them and bear their iniquities. That's what Elijah believed. That's what Micaiah believed. That's what Jehoshaphat believed. That's what Jacob believed, Isaac believed, that's what Abraham believed, that there would be a seed that would come forth from Abraham who would bless all of the elect, and you all the nations shall be blessed. It says in Galatians chapter 3, it says that God preached the gospel to Abraham in saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Timothy, I've given you specific instructions about men and women, how to recognize elders, whom to recognize as elders, whom to recognize as deacon, how God is caring for the church. Now, here's the foundation. Here's the reason. Here's the truth of why you are to conduct yourself and how God is providing for you. No matter what they tell you, Timothy, no matter what comes against the church, no matter what circumstances your congregation there in Ephesus faces, no matter all the trials and tribulations and difficulties, you look among yourselves, one thing, look among yourselves for the work of God in men who will preach the truth to you, who will shepherd you, and be a ministry for the sake of the body to minister to itself in love. You look for them because God is providing for the church through you and through other men like you. And by extension, that means that throughout time, we don't need a written record that we can read in history books and commentaries and all the rest about God caring for the church. You know, people say, well, you know, can you connect yourself to anybody that's gone before you in the last 100 years, 200 years? I don't need to connect myself to any of them. I don't need a record that I can read with my eyes and know that, I fall in a lineage of this. God has promised to care for the church, and he has cared for the church through all the ages that came before the Christ. And until Christ returns again, God has cared for, he is caring for, and he will care for the church. And you remind them of this, Timothy. You remind them to look for God's provision among them because God is caring for his flock in elders and deacons. And here's the things to look for. And you be reminded that the reason why I know God is caring for the flock is because what he has promised in all the scriptures has come to pass. What has come to pass? And without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness. And in common confession, that's what without controversy means. It means the same confession that Abraham had, the same confession that Enoch had, the same confession that Daniel had, is the confession that we have. There's no contradiction. Without controversy in the church, in common confession of the truth, that the redemption that God has promised from the beginning of time and even before time, that atonement, that Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the elect, Jew or Gentile, the sin of the world, that propitiation, that ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that establishing of a perfect human being in the flesh, whereby his righteousness as a man will be imputed to those who are given faith by the power of the Spirit. And our sins were imputed to him as the perfect substitute, the perfect sinless God-man who was promised. He has come. And without controversy, by common confession, great is this mystery of godliness. This mystery that's been physically revealed now. Right? We look back with great detail in the New Testament about the specifics of Jesus Christ. They didn't have that. They were looking forward to what God had promised, and they didn't know. They knew some. They knew that he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew various parts. They knew he would bear their iniquities, but they didn't know it would be on a Roman cross. Right? They didn't know the specifics of it. But the point is, this mystery that was set forth before now has been physically revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Messiah has come, the Christ has come, and he has perfectly been the Lamb of God. And as Daniel said in Daniel 7, in all perfection, he has ascended to heaven before the judgment seat of God, and God was satisfied with his work. His person and his work is perfect. His redemption was perfect. His redemption didn't need anything added to or taken away. It was once for all. And so Paul says, Timothy, you remind them. And we're closing right here. This is for us, the Church of Jesus Christ. Timothy, you remind them in all of their struggles, in all of their tribulation, in all of the times that they are maligned and they are ridiculed and they are banished from households or families and they are criticized and they are accused of being evil and they are accused of following after a human being and they are accused of madness and they are accused of falsehood and they are accused of misreading the scriptures. Can you imagine how the Jews in the day of Paul, how they accused Paul of misreading the scriptures? We could turn to Acts 26. He says, for the promise of the fathers, I am accused. It's just because God opened Paul's eyes, Saul's eyes, to become Apostle Paul. And he saw the truth of the promise throughout the Old Testament. And so, Timothy, you remind them of the pillar and ground of the truth. And you remind him of this, that as God had promised, the God-man, the Son of Man, the Christ was manifested in the flesh, just as God had promised. That has come to pass, and all that that means. As God had promised, the Christ, God himself, was revealed in the flesh, That means he came as a man to do a specific thing. To be a sacrifice. To lay down his life for his friends. That they might live. That this God-man, just as God had promised, that he was justified in the Spirit. You know what that means? That means that just as God had promised, he was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness according to the Scriptures, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Just according to the Scriptures, this Christ was raised from the dead. That means he was vindicated. Here's the point. Just as God had promised, he was justified in the Spirit. That means he was raised by the Spirit of holiness, as Paul says at the beginning of Romans. Because his work was perfect. It was acceptable to God. It was without flaw in every respect. So that all of the sins that he purged, those sins were purged, not to be judged again. And all the sins that he did not purge, those sins were not purged. And they will be judged. And those people that commit those sins will be judged apart from him. They will come to the seat of judgment guilty. But he came to the seat of judgment and was accepted. And those who are in him by the power of the Spirit, by the power of God, and by the power of the Spirit, they will be declared innocent in him. So he is justified in the Spirit. Just as God had promised, the Messiah was seen by angels. Micah, I think it's Micah, chapter 4, speaks of Bethlehem, of Judea. He will be seen by angels. God himself is Spirit and is not seen by angels, but the God-man, a body would be prepared for him and the angels would see what God had promised. That just as God had promised, Paul is reminding Timothy that this Christ, this Redeemer, would be preached among the Gentiles. Now that's a very big topic. It's not just for the Jews. The salvation of God is just not for the Jews. But that was a picture of the true Israel of God. Brothers and sisters, I think most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. So our believing by the power of God is a manifestation of what is written here. We are part of this good news. And that he will be believed on in the world and received up in glory. So, Paul writes these things to us, to Timothy, and to us, that we would be encouraged. That we are members of the household of God, those of us given faith. And we are in the church of the living God, and God will provide. Just as he has promised the Christ, he will provide for us all the way to our passing away, physically. And what will be revealed in us is that which is eternal. What will come to pass is that which is eternal. I wanna close by just pointing out two things. Turn with me to the end of the book of Romans. I forgot I was going to go here, but I want to, even though we're just a few minutes. Look at the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16 at verse 25. Now, this is Paul's closing remarks to this very lengthy instruction to the church in Rome. And he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. In other words, it wasn't kept secret. This mystery wasn't kept secret to the believing ones, but it was not physically revealed until the time of Christ. So according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest in the coming of Jesus Christ, this promise of God was physically made manifest. Now for most, that's unto judgment, but for some who are also provided the spiritual revelation, this is unto salvation. But this mystery, this proclamation of Christ was in types and shadows, and we read it there and sang it in Psalm 133 and in Psalm 105 and Daniel chapter 7. Now made manifest in the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, meaning the prophetic scriptures are being made known by the Spirit to all of the Gentiles that are included in the promise given to Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed. So individual people in all different nationalities, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. What commandment is that? Well, that's the commandment in Psalm 133, the commandment of life forevermore in the Messiah. So I know this is broken up, but I'm just adding commentary. And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. So there will be an obedience to the faith by the power of the Spirit, based upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was promised. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. He's saying the same thing as he says to Timothy there at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Now that's the end of the book of Romans. Okay? Now just for a moment, go to the first verses in the book of Romans. And this will all tie together, Lord willing. Remember, Paul's giving instructions to the church as to how they are to conduct themselves based upon the fact that God loves them and has provided for them, and it's evidenced by what God has promised he has brought to pass in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means, Christ then crucified. That's what Paul just said at the end of the book of Romans for the encouragement of the Romans. Look what he says at the very beginning. Paul, this is chapter 1, verse 1. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, called by the Spirit of God to be an apostle. He didn't choose to be one. He didn't choose to be a bondservant. God made him what he is. He makes all believers who they are. Separated to the gospel of God, that's all believers also. All the elect will be in time separated to the gospel of God. By the way, all the elect before Jesus Christ came, every one of them. All those of faith in Hebrews 11, before the time of Christ, and so many more, like Micaiah, they were separated to the gospel of God. In the Old Covenant, they were separated to the gospel of God, just like we are. Separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, what he has promised. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All of the prophecies, all of the prophets, and all the what God has said culminates it all to the point of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, just as God had promised, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He was the Son of God, but the resurrection of the dead declared him to be the Son of God because he perfectly lived under the law, perfectly lived as an absolutely morally perfect human being, and he perfectly bore the sins of all the elect. And therefore he was raised from the dead. There was no sin found in him, no deviation from the will and the purpose and the commandments of God whatsoever. And so he was raised from the dead. And so that's what it means when it says, concerning the Son of Jesus Christ, when it says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He always was that, but in time it became manifest, physically speaking. And he was declared to be what he always had been. And he accomplished what God had always determined for him to accomplish. I know I'm saying a lot. Through him, we. Who? We. Well, the we are to all who are in Rome, verse 7, beloved of God, called to be saints. We are the same we as John chapter 1. It's the same we when it says we have received grace for grace. It's the same we when it says in him was life and the life was the light of men. Well, that's the we. You see? They're not of the darkness or of the light. Through him, we have received grace. We have received the favor of God through him. An apostleship for obedience to the faith. Meaning regarding Paul and the other apostles, but it's true of all the elect as well. We have received obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also, you Roman believers, and this is only written to you, you Roman believers, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's saying, Timothy's saying, Paul is saying to Timothy. Same meaning. He goes on, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. This letter is to all who are in Rome, all the believing ones. They are loved of God. If they are believing ones, they are loved of God. If they're not believing, we don't know if they are loved of God. They may be. But all who are loved of God, well, God provides for his household. That's the point he's making to Timothy. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace, that is favor of God to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy, you remind them of the care of God. You look in your experience of how God will provide in his love for the church, and you conduct yourself accordingly because you are a bondservant of God and you are a fellow minister of the gospel. You be an example to the flock. You remind them, no matter what their circumstances, that God is providing for them in every way, because you remind them. You remind them that they are passing away. I am passing away. We won't recoup the last hour I've been speaking. They've passed away. But you remind them the kingdom of the Lord. You remind them the promise of God of everlasting life. You remind them that that promise is not passing away. You remind them that they are members of the household of God. And you remind them that all of the objections that they receive and all the scorn that they receive is not a surprise, because their fellow believers throughout time have received the same, because God has made them saints. And this is a great mystery that the world will never know until the day of judgment. But this mystery has been revealed to the saints of God. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has promised he has brought about. That God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Now I'm going to tell you, he goes on to say, that there's going to be a lot of opposition and it's going to come in all kinds of ways, Timothy. But God will keep you through it. Praise God for his faithfulness. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word and that you have fulfilled your word in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, in his ministry, in his testimony, in his perfect righteousness. That, Father, you have fulfilled your word in the giving of a body to him, whereby he has become our perfect substitute. He has become our perfect sacrifice. He is your sacrifice. That you have taken care of that which has separated us from you. And there is no ground for the elect of God to be separated from you. Your children, there's no ground for your children to be separated from you. And you are bringing about a reconciliation of all of your children. All of those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You're bringing about their calling, their coming back into the family. Their regeneration, that they are part and will become part and have been part of the new creation in the kingdom of Jesus Christ that will never pass away. You have done this. You have promised it. You have demonstrated in Jesus Christ, and you continue to do it to this day. It is this truth that is the cornerstone. This person, this Christ, is the cornerstone of our fellowship, of our gathering, of our love for one another in this place. And we are thankful, Lord God, that you have reminded us that this common confession is a demonstration of your love and your care, of which you have demonstrated to us in so many ways. Keep us, we pray. Provide for us, we pray. We absolutely require your protection and preservation. And we glory in your name. That just as you have been faithful to your promise, so you will be faithful to your promise. And that all of your children will be gathered into the kingdom that will not pass away. In your faithfulness, we worship you. Through the Spirit of holiness, we worship you. And we thank you and praise you. We pray for those among us who do not believe. We do desire that they would believe. We speak the truth in the hope that they will believe. But we know the truth of your righteousness, and we are submitted to it. And so we serve and minister for the sake of all of the elect, believing now or those that will believe. So we pray for that this day by the power of your Spirit. We pray all things through Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed us from every lawless deed. Amen. Amen. Please stand together and we'll receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. And in accord with the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. We speak peace to you who are believing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.